Greetings once again in Jesus' name. I enjoyed that reading again of 1 Thessalonians 5. One of the things that I do sometimes as I'm listening to other men teach and preach is I'll put some of their comments down, and I usually write their name of who said it, but I didn't this time. But underneath here I wrote sometime along the line, these pithy commands are all-inclusive. The word pithy means compact, said very tightly, well said. These well said commands are all inclusive. And I think Brother Allen brought out in verse 24 that thought very clearly, that when no matter what God is calling, he'll be faithful to do it. And it just, little encouragements like that, even for the work that I'm doing this week, are such an encouragement, because I'm sure you can about well imagine your feelings go up and down. We're getting done. We're getting toward the end. I'm never going to make it. Those kind of things. Faithful is he that is called with you, who also will do it. These pithy commands are all inclusive. And so we have some solid footing to go forward on, don't we? For a message this evening, I pondered a while whether I wanted to bring this message. It was one of the ones I thought about sharing. It seemed like it could serve a purpose, and yet it seemed like it almost doesn't fit in a week of revival meetings, and I wrestled with it a little bit. Sometimes as a minister, people will ask me, well, how does a preacher ever decide what he's going to preach on? And I've listened to ministers at ministers' fellowships explain how you do that. And they really stammer around a lot because they know they're supposed to. They've been assigned this topic and they don't even know how to get ready for that one, because each one sort of has a life of its own. But I would say that in getting ready to preach, there's about three sources from whence a message may rise. And that is, number one, from the person's inspirational reading and study, his regular Bible reading, or a subject will catch his attention, maybe through some daily reading, and he'll start studying that. Or maybe it's somebody else's book. He picks something up from CLP, and it's on this subject, and he reads through that book, and he looks at the scriptures, and then he just takes that study on farther. That's one place. Sometimes a preacher decides what to preach on because somebody calls him up and says, will you preach on this? And he says yes or no. And sometimes a preacher decides what he's going to preach on because he sees a need in his own life, or because he shepherds sheep, he sees a need in the lives of the sheep. And it's fair for him to do that as well. And I would say that the topic that I would like to preach on this evening probably comes out of about all three of those, because I did have some pieces of it that come from a personal study. And then I had a day when Brother Jesse Lehman's father called me and said, will you preach on this subject? And I had to say yes or no, and I said yes, and so I did. And then I realized that this is a need in my life and a lot of people that I rub shoulders with, and I worked on it some more. See, it was a subject that was for a minister's conference when Brother Jesse's father called me, and so I was supposed to preach at preachers, and y'all wouldn't get much out of that, would you? Because they're so different. They're way up here and you're down here and they have it all together. I hear people talk like that sometimes, and that's just foolish talk. I would like to talk this evening about the necessity and freedom of confession. Now, the assignment that I was given at the ministers' conference was I was supposed to teach ministers how to make effective confessions. And apparently that committee thought that there was a need in the churches that preachers don't know how to say they're sorry good enough. And that has been a problem already. And I've listened to the ordained men say that you got to really be careful, because if you do it the wrong way, you'll lose the respect of your people. And that is true, except it wasn't the way they were thinking of. But I wanted to talk about this subject, and tonight, instead of giving an invitation, I'm going to open it up at the end, and it can be for a time of confession, but it'll be for a time of testimony as well, because we haven't done that yet, and just anything the Lord is working on in your life and you want to bear testimony of that, why, it'll be a good time for that confession too. The necessity and freedom of confession. What is this confession? I'm not going to use the dictionary tonight. I'm going to use the Bible. And so I'd like you to start with Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read you a couple verses that talk about confession, and we'll use those verses to define what we're talking about. Romans 10, verse 8. You probably heard these verses before. They're very familiar, often used when someone is leading a soul to the Lord. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him should not be ashamed. You'll notice that the Bible here uses the word confession two times, and in using it, it is teaching us what confession is. It would say to me in verse 9 that this confession is an action that is done by the mouth when an action happens in the heart. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and shalt believe in thine heart. When the heart chooses by faith to believe, to accept, to reckon favorably, then the mouth is used to make confession. So that means that confession is an acknowledgement by the mouth of what is dwelling in the heart or has stirred in the heart, what has come into the heart. And that oversimplifies confession really much. It simply means that all confession is when you start talking about what's down inside and nobody can see you. That's what it is. And how would somebody know if somebody else believed on Christ? Well, you can't see it. Except that the Bible says here that when that belief happens and a Muslim man denounces Muhammad the prophet and he makes the choice that that is false and this gospel is true and I put my faith in that and I'm going to walk away from that and put my faith in this, he opens his mouth and starts to talk about it. And then the brothers in Bangladesh say, he's a believer. Because you see, the stakes are really high over there. If you would denounce Muslims, it's worse than even in other countries. That's grounds for instant murder. And you don't say that and say, just kidding. Because even if you said, just kidding, you probably would still have your life taken for kidding about that. But when the man stands up and he opens his mouth, and the mouth is used to declare what is hidden in the heart, confession is made unto salvation. Now, this is really important to me because as I'm trying to understand what confession is, we need to understand that there is no mysticism or magic in confession. Some people have the mistaken idea that they can go through life, and if an emergency, their life is about to be snuffed out, they can quickly say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and they're saved. Except the poor people that the car hits too fast, or the distance from the top of the roof to the ground, they don't get the whole phrase out. You see, when you start thinking that you're going to quick say a phrase, and that's going to make everything all right, you don't understand confession. Because you can actually hit the ground without ever saying a word and be saved more than the man that got the whole phrase out, based on what I just told you here. Do you understand what I'm saying? And by taking away the mysticism or the magic that we would be prone to think, you know, pray the sinner's prayer and all is well. Yeah, you can do it that way. And the sinners do pray a prayer, always. But this thing of making the confession a statement and then all is well, when nothing is attached to the heart or the heart hasn't made up its mind and the heart is in a panic and really doesn't know what it's doing, the confession is wasted. And the phrase is meaningless, whether it's three words or the entire phrase. That man, that publican that we think about who stood in the temple and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. All he was doing is talking about what was inside. The phrase itself had no clout. He was just opening up and letting out what was taking place in here. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, the heart we believe unto Jesus. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. We are saved by believing in our heart and then by making a public declaration with our mouth what has taken place in here. And this truth opens up our understanding. You see, it's pointless to confess something with the mouth when nothing is happening or nothing has happened. And that's why the man who thinks that he will make a decision, snap decision at the end of the life, is 99.9% of the time fooled. Because the scene never unfolds like he dreamed it would. But it's important that we understand that confessions are only a revelation of what's inside. And when we come to understand this, it can take care of another problem. And this isn't a big problem, but I've seen it around. And I have a little personal label I've given to it, and maybe you won't like it. But I think if we understand this principle, that a confession is only as strong as what has taken place in the heart. Maybe I can just tell you a little story, but I think this takes care of what I call Carbon Hill confessions. Maybe you don't have a clue what a Carbon Hill confession is, and so I'll tell you what it is. It's something I made up. But I went to a Bible school in 1990, and we had a wonderful term. And at the end, Brother Alvin Mast, we were having a time of praise and testimony before we went home. And he opened it up for testimonies, and students started to stand up and give testimonies. And it was an enjoyable time. But somewhere through that service, there was some kind of something that started to develop. And you started to see, this testimony started to sound like this. I really had a wonderful time with everybody. I was blessed so much and learned so much from the Lord. And some of the normal things you hear at Bible school. And then the person would go on to say, and I just want to say, if I have done or said anything that offended anybody, I'm sorry about that and please forgive me. And it started to get more emotional and more emotional till people were in tears. And finally, my friend says to me, "What are they saying they're sorry for?" I said, "I don't know." But we can do that kind of thing. I've had people come to the council room and they'll say, "I'd like to say that I'm sorry for not keeping the church rules. I'll try to do better." I have no clue what they're talking about. I don't know if anything happened in their heart or not. You just sit back or you go to them and, "What were you talking about?" They confessed something, but whatever happened in the heart, they never said it. And I'm not sure if they even confessed it. Because with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the heart, we believe in Christ, that God has raised him from the dead, and that is where the salvation comes in. Now, it's interesting. I had a friend that said something about that kind of confession. He was one that what we would call that he had an oversensitive conscience. And you know what kind of struggles these struggles look like. It's somebody that is quite sensitive. Well, did I say the wrong thing? Or was I totally kind to that person? And he really struggled with this. And he said that he talked about this very thing, that one of the mistakes that a person like that will do is these kind of confessions where they're just always out there with a paintbrush, painting everything up and just making sure that they're fessed up to whoever they bump into in case they've done anything and it's all taken care of. And he said that his dad left him do it for a while. And he don't know why, but he said one thing that was good for him was for him to see the ineffectiveness of that kind of talk. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, it never brought any peace." He said, "When I was out there with my mouth trying to confess what I didn't even know, I couldn't get any peace from it." I said, "Well, that's because you weren't doing anything." "That's right." He said, "I learned that. I was talking, but I wasn't doing anything." And there is a difference between a confession that heals and a confession that just kind of falls flat on its face. And we want to talk about some of the differences tonight. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. We're using the scriptures to define confession. Philippians 2:9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now in this setting, there's not any sin that's being confessed, is there? Not that I can see. But rather, this is a principle about confession that we need to understand as part of our world. And that is that there is such a thing as a forced or a compulsive confession. Now, these people that are bowing and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, every knee, is not people that are doing this willingly, if I understand this scripture, but rather it is a time when God in his wrath and God in his majesty will take the human race and say, "This is your king," and every knee will bow before him, whether they feel like it, ever wanted to, chose not to, wanted to, and would be glad to do it, but the knee is bowed. And there are going to be a whole section of humanity that confession is forced. And it will not save them. It will simply be them acknowledging what should have been in their heart. And we have the dynamic of forced confession that goes on in our world even today. My parents did it to me. I did it with my children, and you probably do it too. But little Johnny hauls off and clobbers Billy. And you go and you discipline, you take him back, and then now you say you're sorry. And by that point, he's ready to cooperate with anything, so he says, "I'm sorry." And he might feel sorrow in his heart, he might not, but the parent is teaching the pattern. He's teaching the way it ought to be. And just like these people at the end of time, when every knee shall bow, and they will learn against their will, perhaps, of what they should have done, and they will confess that Jesus is Christ, we teach this. And it's a good thing because it teaches us how to move through life. As wisdom comes into our hearts and as maturity develops and we start to understand, we get the opportunity not only to move through the mechanics of confession, but to actually do it the right way. And some of what I know about how to say I'm sorry, I learned from my dad making me do it. And it's just... forced confession is a reality of life. Forced confession states how things ought to be, but not necessarily how they are. But if it grows from there into a lifestyle of authentic confession, it is good. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Another principle to learn about what confession is. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now here we see that confession is the opposite of covering sins. You see, that's how the Proverbs are often written. They often have a good ideal against a bad action or reality. You can either do it this way and that's good, or you can do it that way and that's bad. And it's one of the main teaching PowerPoints of Proverbs. You get both sides and you get to choose which way you're going to do it. And the two sides in this verse are, here is a man who takes his sin and he covers it and he covers it. Good deeds, good looks, cool behavior, whatever he thinks is the ticket. He will do that to cover his sins, but he doesn't prosper. It's like trying to paint old barn boards. The cracks and the weathering just sort of works its way through, and you keep covering and covering and covering, but it keeps coming out. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. That's the one side. But whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And now we understand that a person... a wise man, a wise woman has one of two choices. You can either cover your sins or you can confess them. So what is confession? Confession is the opposite of covering sins. It is a companion or a twin to the methods of forsaking sin. He that confesseth and forsaketh. There are actually twins that travel together. They might be conjoined, that you can't separate them. I believe they are. This confession and forsaking of sin. You see, when sin is forsaken, that is part of our repentance package. I won't do it anymore. I'm told my last lie. But the Bible is teaching here that the way you deal with sin is not only to quit it, but also to open up your heart and start talking about what you have done already and how you feel about that and now where you're going to go with it. And it's a fascinating truth of life. And I've watched this thing burn through people's lives, and I had it happen to me. But when sin is forsaken, that's repentance. You see, we can cease sinning, but sin never forsakes us until it's confessed. This happens again and again and again. Somebody will say, they'll come, I've had it happen as my life in a church leader. They'll come to me and say, I have something I need to tell you about. And you talk it all out. And I say, well, when did this happen? It happened 3 years ago. Well, why are we only talking about it now? Well, I don't know. I confessed it when it happened to God, and it just doesn't go away. Every time we come to communion, it's like that thing comes back up. And I say, well, what's the problem? I did confess it. And then a little voice will say, but you still don't want anybody to know about it, do you? That's right. And a true heart of confession is opening up and say, you want to see what's inside here? And you start talking about what nobody else can see. And it takes humility to do that. It takes a deadness of soul to do that. I am done. You do with me what you want. But it's all part of the package of confessing and forsaking. So you can quit sinning, but your sin will never forsake you till it's confessed. And that's what the Bible is teaching here. That's what confession is. It's part of that journey of forsaking sins. It's the second half, perhaps the first half, because it's written first. 1 John 1:9. We've looked at this passage before this week, but I need to use it again because it's so classic about teaching us some principles of confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession, it says here, is the act done for our sins. This is what you do with your sins. You don't take out a loan against them and pay over 30 years of penance the next 30 years. You don't put them in the garbage grinder and wash them down the drain. There's just a lot of things you can do with stuff today, but you can't do anything with sin except confess it. And the Bible says that if you want to walk in the light, that's what the passage is before that, you confess your sin. Now, what is this confession of our sins that we are doing? If you look up this word confess in the Strong's Concordance, it gives you the idea that we are owning, we are taking ownership, we're taking responsibility for what happened. I wouldn't be surprised y'all play volleyball a little bit like they do on the East Coast. Somebody flubs up and, sorry team, my bad. You'll hear it. They used to do it at Bible school every day. It was a little confession. They were taking responsibility. It fell on my head. Sorry. Okay? The Latin word for that is mea culpa. It means through my fault. This all happened because of me. And the Bible says that when a person goes to Christ and he says, it's my fault. It's true. This one's on me. We are spiritually and socially placing and connecting ourselves to our sins. And this opening up of our mouth and talking is an act of the soul. It's an act of the will. It's an act of the heart of what people do when they want to get saved. What they do when they want to get right with God. You confess your sins. I am sorry. That was me. I did that. This is what I did when nobody was looking. This is who I am. I'm sorry. Mea culpa. Through my fault. I thought that was an interesting phrase. You see, what we're really doing is setting the record straight. Whatever you thought about me, God already knew. Whatever you thought about me, it may or may not have been true. Whatever you thought about me, let me tell you what the truth is. And we start to confess. And this is authentic. This is spiritual. This is real. This is exactly what's supposed to happen. When people refuse to own their sin, they become guilty of a second sin, and that is something along the lines of either hypocrisy or deception. Think it through. One of my co-bishops was talking with me the last couple of weeks. He was trying to help a man to face his failure. And the man seemed willing to, and they would talk. And finally, the man agreed that, you know what, this just needs to come to the church, and he needs to make an apology. And then a little game started. He said, well, let's write down what we're going to say. And the man agreed. He said, that way we just... There's no games. But it went on for week after week. Well, could we take that phrase out? I don't like what that says. Well, do I have to say it that way? I'd really like if we would just let that whole package there alone. And finally, my friend said, I was getting so frustrated. I said, do you want to confess anything? Well, I'll have to think about it. And then they knew that they were back to square one. You see, if we are not going to just open up and say, see, what you didn't see, let me tell you about it. This one's on me. Mea culpa. The second is almost worse than the first. Confession yields the forgiveness which a sinner craves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that's what we crave. You're made like me. When it gets dark and it gets quiet and we have time to think and we can't sleep, we want to be forgiven, released. Well, here's the pathway. Open your mouth and start talking about what's inside. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Now go to James chapter 5. Verse 16. This is right out of the portion of anointing with oil. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If you look up this word, well, let me just say this thought first. And that is, this is in the context of a sick man that's looking for healing. And it says that one of the things you can do if you are sick, you call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over the sick man, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then in verse 16, in that context, he says, confess your faults. You see, confession is actually the solution for healing. And there are fascinating studies about the direct tie to a man who is willing to say, I am sorry, and live free, and his own health, physical health. Just, you bump into it in numerous places. But if you looked up this verse in the Amplified Bible, it would say, confess your faults, and then in parentheses, your false steps, your offenses, your sins, your mistakes. I think there's a couple more there. That's the ones I jotted down here. And you shall be healed. And the healed is the term for being made whole. So what is the basic purpose of this confession? Go to Ecclesiastes 8. Brother Ralph read these verses the other evening, but we've turned to so many scriptures, you probably forgot them. You'll remember them as soon as I start reading them. But there in Ecclesiastes 8, we have a principle about sin and righteousness. Verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do an evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with them that fear God which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he feareth not God. Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that when you sin, you are involved and you are taking the steps of an unchangeable course. He says, I watch those people, and though they sin 100 times, yet I know that it's going to be better for the man who is on the course of righteousness and fearing God. Why? Well, because he's on an unchangeable course too. I'm not talking about he can't ever fall. I'm talking about how doing the right thing and obedience are the pathway to walking and fearing God. It's just the right way. And it says here that a sinner is on a course. It doesn't matter how many times and how long it goes till judgment comes, judgment will come. And that is the unshakable principle. Sin stands forever, righteousness stands forever, and the only way a sinner can change is to open his mouth. Don't take much. That's where you get started. And the reason that every person in the world ought to know about confession is because every person in the world needs to change course sooner or later. And this is the method. It's not hard. You can do it in any language. You can do it before your Almighty God. You can do it with friends. You can do it with family. I wonder why so few people want to do it. The blessings are wonderful. And yet, it can be so hard. And we struggle to get the lid off and to say, talk about what's in here. Now, I want to share with you a little list that I found in my studies that someone wrote. And I'll just write a couple words up here so they can hopefully stick, and I'll talk about them. But I would like to now give you 7A words of what constitutes an effective confession. Because I think we need help in this. At least it sounds that way. And I feel that way when it's my turn and I've got to deal with my offenses and my sins. So let me give you 7A words that will give you a little bit of teaching and guidance on how a person does effective confession. Number one. First word is address everybody involved. You have the story of the prodigal son. And he went back to his father, and his father received him with open arms. And he says, and he told his father, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And we don't have to imagine. We're pretty sure there was solid eye contact at that point. He wasn't looking out across the field or mumbling under his hand. But he was looking, Father, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Address everybody that is involved. Now, all sin that we commit is committed against Almighty God because it's His standard of holiness and His standard of righteousness that we have broken. And we need to remember that. I suppose there are places for some of our interpersonal things. You step on somebody's toes, I'm sorry. Okay, it's all taken care of. Is that a sin against God? I'd have to think about that for a while. But I'm talking about the offenses that will condemn our soul. And so when you know that you've been proud, or you know that you slandered another person, and you go to that person and you're going to tell them that you are sorry for backstabbing them with your tongue and with your words, you also have some things to make right with God. And I'm talking about addressing everybody that's involved. And so there's a place for a prayer before your Heavenly Father. Confess your sins to Him and Jesus forgives you. But then the social sins, where other people are involved. Sins against a brotherhood agreement, your church standards. Sins against just human behavior. Treated somebody nasty on the highway. Treated your little brother nasty in the backyard. Things that have to be made right, address the people, address everybody that is involved. And if you've sinned against the church, take the courage and just stand up right here and do it. It will do more for you and your character and your peace than anything else you can do in relation to this brotherhood. And by all means, don't try and correct it with an email. I've seen people get so offended when somebody gave them a tongue lashing face to face and then send them an email the next day saying, I'm sorry. We'll talk about that a little more. But look at the people, address the offense. And this is really true when you get into some of the great sins, sins of immorality where things have to be made right. Don't send a letter. Just go back and look and say, I am sorry to whoever you have sinned against. Bring the group that was involved together. I have found that it's a hard thing to do in some of those great offenses, but it's about the only way that you can have any hope for peace, where people are willing, If they had enough courage to sin against each other, they ought to have enough courage to go back and look at them and say, I am sorry, I've sinned against you. Number two. Avoid destructive words. Have you ever done this? Have you ever heard somebody else do it? Then maybe they'll come to you and they'll say, I have to say I'm sorry for how I talked to you yesterday, but you need to understand that I was really stressed out. I had two cell phones ringing. I was running a little bit of fever and I had a headache too, so I hope you can understand. I'm sorry. Do you know what happens when you start using words like if and please understand, however? What you do is you send out some kind of mechanical roadblock that the ears get plugged for the rest of the statement. I don't know if you've ever done it and if you ever heard it, but when people, this writer that I got this list from said the best way to ruin a confession is to use words that shift the blame or minimize the guilt. And it is so easy to do. And all we need is about two specks of pride left in our soul, and we'll do it every time. If you would only understand what I was going through when I did what I did, then you would understand, but I am sorry. And the person wants to just look at you and say, yeah, right. Because they saw right through you. They saw just another King Saul saying, yet honor me now. And that's not confession. And sometimes people will come and say, well, I'm sorry if I hurt you. We wouldn't be talking about this if you hadn't hurt me. Would you please leave that out of the conversation? And you shift the blame. You know, if you wouldn't have got hurt, I wouldn't be here having to say this. If and maybe perhaps, but always shift the blame, shift the guilt, shift the accountability, and don't ruin your confessions by using these words. Number three, admit specifically. I talked a little bit about this before. The young person, the middle-aged person, the grandpa that comes into the council room and says, I haven't been very faithful in the last couple of months and I need to say I'm sorry about that. Please pray for me as I go on. Say what you did. When we talk about avoiding, that A teaches us not to minimize the environment or the conditions whereby we offended. Now this one here is going to teach us not to minimize the performance of what actually happened, the sin itself. Don't say, I'm sorry, I said some things I should not have. Instead say, I'm sorry, I called you a big, fat, ugly thing. People say that kind of thing to every people, and then they come back and say, I said some things I shouldn't have. And you wonder if they really connected. Be specific about what you did. I made some errors in judgment. I've heard that one already. Well, who doesn't? I mean, moms do that when they're baking bread. Admit specifically what you did. And this is wisdom. This is difference maker points on whether or not you can communicate what's actually inside here or whether it'll just be another wasted motion. If you are making a public confession, include in that your specific offense against God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Number four, acknowledge the hurt. If we sin against people and we are confessing that, the kindest thing you can do is take responsibility for what you have done to them and say it out loud. I remember trying to help two people work out their ill will between each other. And the one who had caused the greatest offense kept saying, well, I never meant to. I don't think it's as bad as you thought it was. And would you please just take responsibility for what you have caused? But when you have taken away, when you have slandered somebody, when you have gossiped about them, when you have harmed them, then just include that in there. I'm sorry I hit you with a bat. Now that would be something hopefully children would have to say, not big people. But that kind of thing. Own your guilt. Acknowledge the hurt. I'm sorry that I said this to you. I can see that how that breaks down trust between us. I'm sorry that I did this thing. I can see why it'd be hard for you to love me. Number 5. Accept the consequences that go along with confession. This is probably the number one reason why we're scared to do it in the first place. We are so afraid that it's going to cost dearly. Well, first of all, you should have thought about that before you committed the offense. But since you didn't, please understand that it's better to pay the penalty than it is to have the unconfessed guilt. Children who are about to be spanked really break down on this one. And rather than accepting the consequences, they make lots of promises. You've heard it happen, I'm sure. But big people try the same game. There are a lot of big people that never left their childhood, at least in their behavior. Accept the consequences for your wrong. And one of the things that is so wrong about this silly idea that it's easier to get forgiveness than to go find permission is that you're making a statement right up front that there are no consequences. I'll just say I'm sorry. I remember talking to a person. They had this all turned around. And this was the key point, that they saw that there was no consequences to offer, that they needed to accept. And so just do it and ask for forgiveness later. But we must. True repentance, true authentic confession always says, I'll take what I need to make this restitution right. Number 6. This is a little bit past the actual moment of confession. Alter your behavior. Talk about, think about what you're going to do to avoid this situation again. Maybe it was that you were tired. Well, then sleep more. Now, you can't always do that. But this, in reality, when you look at the sins that we commit against each other and the wrongs that we have to confess for, whether it's against the church as a whole, there really often is little checkpoints and personal guardrails and guide rails that you can put in your life to alter your behavior. And when we are confessing our sin, it's a good time to think that through and to say some of those new guardrails out loud. Number 7 is probably the most controversial. See, how do I have this? Ask for forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is a monster subject. The last time I preached on it, I took 3 messages. And so to cover it in a couple of minutes is probably not even worth my time to say a whole lot about it. Except that in this list, the writer was saying, go ahead, at the end of your confession, you've addressed everybody involved. You've acknowledged the hurt. You've accepted the consequences. You didn't put any words in there that shifted blame or responsibility. Then go ahead and ask for forgiveness. Now, here's a tricky thing, and that is that forgiveness is so much in the department of the recipient, and it's not yours to manage or control. And so I even wrestle with this in church work, because people will come to the church and they'll want to say they're sorry, and then they'll want to say, I'm sorry for this, please forgive me. And then they'll wonder if, you know, the church members could raise their hand or stand to their feet and acknowledge that. And there's a beauty when that happens. The problem is, I can't tell you you have to forgive it. I can only tell you that the Bible says you ought to. From there away, it's all you're doing, and it's your choice. And forgiveness is the grace of the giver, not the one who demands it. And you can ask for it, but you better be ready to give time to get it back. Allow time for it to get. And I tell our congregation that this person has confessed this, and we believe in their sorrow, and we believe in their repentance. And I'm just going to encourage each one of you to make a point in the next couple hours, the next few days, as quickly as you can, you go meet that person and tell them when you're ready to forgive them. And I think that gives a little bit more, it's a dicey thing to do for the bishop to do, because he's really putting the people on trial to the individual, because now he's going to start doing a head count of who comes. He shouldn't do that. If he's truly repentant, he shouldn't do that. But the battles are real. But somewhere along the line, we have to understand how the true forgiveness of Jesus Christ works. Well, that one spoils us because it's so spontaneous. And we think that everybody else ought to be able to release as purely as the most loving human being that ever lived. And we ought, but it's only going to happen as we choose to do it right out of a free will spirit. So ask for forgiveness, but allow time for it to be offered. What should we expect at the end of a genuine, authentic confession? Number one, you remember what I read for you out of Proverbs? He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Mercy is such a wonderful thing. It is the gift of God which stands in as a substitute for justice and fairness. We talked about that earlier this week. But mercy is the gift that we never deserved. It's a miracle. Forgiveness is a miracle. Forgiveness is something that shouldn't happen, but it does because somebody decides to do something outside of justice. And it's a wonderful thing. But the real relief of a genuine confession is the receiving mercy. And now we do not have to lay awake at night and wonder what would happen if people really knew. What's God going to do because he really knows? And I wonder how God actually looks at somebody who's willing to confess their sins in the privacy of their closet to him, but would never say anything out loud to a human being. What's he supposed to do with that? Don't worry about other people. You and me, we got it. That's fine. That's not God. God says, no, it's not God. It's his word that says that your love between people is a demonstration of the love you have vertically. And when we get into this game that we will not confess our sins to the people that they need to be confessed to, only God, we start playing a game that looks just like loving God and hating your brother. It's very similar. What is the expected end of genuine confession? We receive healing. We can be loved. There's closeness instead of distance. We can be trusted. There's freedom instead of scrutiny. And we can grow, number three, to a place where our sin is remembered no more. It is a wonderful thing to know of some failures of people in the past. And then you go to church with them, and you go to church with them, and you go to church with them. And one day, another brother who comes into the congregation 10 years later says, I just found out that man many years ago failed this way. I would have never guessed it of him. I said, well, you never even needed to know it. He was forgiven way back then. And he went on and he lived his life and he was loved and cherished by his brothers. He was respected and trusted. Why? Because he got caught? No. Because one day he just stood up and said, may I tell you what's inside? You need to know it. This is not the real person. This is the real person. Let me talk about it. And in that confession, he found mercy. He found healing. And his life went on, and it was almost like it never happened to most people. A few of us remember the details, but we've forgiven him, and so it's just a scar, that's all it is. Just like this one on my finger, you didn't even see it, but I know it's there. The nerves don't work anymore because I slashed it open, the tip. But the rest, you don't even have to know that. I don't think I sinned when I did it. But all I'm saying is, it healed, there's a scar, but we're functioning like normal again. And in our offenses and in our sins and in our lives, this confession dynamic is necessary. And when we do it, we're the ones that win. And yes, I know the tempter, Satan himself, his forces will whisper. There will be a loud voice in your head saying, don't do that. He will be scum. Don't. But that's all it is. It's a lie. It's just one of the other voices. And as you try that spirit, like 1 John 4 says, you'll see what it is. And the true spirit says, confess it and you'll be healed. Confess it and you'll have mercy.